For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we've been doing this study in 1 Timothy under the general category of being a great servant of God, because that's really what this letter's about, and that's what so many of us are about as well. We feel like we want our life to matter for the things of God. We've understood that if the claims of Christ are true, then it's really difficult to imagine anything more significant that we could be doing with our days than focusing on the things that God's about. And so we've been looking at kind of a paragraph by paragraph study. We've been seeing different elements of what does it look like as Paul encourages his buddy Timothy to that life of effective servanthood. And we come down to the home stretch here this evening. We'll be looking at the paragraph in chapter 6, verses 12 to 16. And let's just take a look at it. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and to which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So, okay, here's a kind of a wild paragraph, and he starts it out with language that we have seen many times before in the context of this letter. The intensity, the immediacy, the importance, the poignancy of the moment keeps coming out, and he says, "Timothy, fight the fight." He says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." He says, "I charge you in the presence of God." And so just all this kind of language is suggesting to us that from Paul's point of view, there's so much at stake, and that he's calling Timothy into this really crucial moment of time. And indeed, that's what he's been doing all the way through. And he's been telling him, you know, that God has sent you to this place, that there is an important work for you to accomplish. And in that framework, then, he's been laying out these different characteristics of effective servanthood. What's particularly interesting, however, about this paragraph is that it maintains that language of intensity, of urgency, but it is not really relating at all to the task at hand, but rather it's a call to a level of urgency and intensity about Timothy's understanding of his relationship with God. And so that's kind of our last lesson here, as we want to talk a little bit about the idea of being intense or being attentive to our relationship with God, that a good servant is someone who's got something real going on with God. And he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." And in some ways, this is pretty foundational then to the idea of what does it mean to be a servant anyway. A servant is a person who is in relationship with God on the basis of grace. And so he says to him, you know, the most important thing is to understand is that you are called to eternal life. And that's where it all begins. And he says, remember that you were called to eternal life, that you believe, that you, in fact, he alludes to some event, in fact, where Timothy got up in front of the church that he was a part of to give some sort of a statement of his belief, a statement of his faith. And the important thing here is that Timothy had nothing to offer at the time. He had no idea where God was going to take him, what a life of service was all about. All he knew was that God had moved toward him, and he called out to him, and he said, "I've got something for you. I've got reconciliation to offer you through my son." And that message is something that really soaked into Timothy's mind. He thought about that, and he responded to it. And he found himself then in eternal life or new life with God. And that's where all serving begins. It's not the question of what am I supposed to do? It's really a transaction that God calls every human being to, and he's reaching out to you, and he's calling out to you, and he's saying, I have something for you. I'm not asking of you anything. I've got something for you, and I'm calling out to you with the offer of eternal life. You're distant from me. You're alienated from me. As a holy God, you stand under my just condemnation. But because I'm a loving God, I don't want it to stand like that. And so I've made a way, I've provided a means for you to be reconciled to me. And you have no part of the equation. It's all what I have done for you in the cross of Christ. And so if you are willing to respond in faith to what I have offered to you in terms of my sacrifice to meet the payment of your sins, then you have life in me. That's the basis. And because that's the basis, then whatever serving God means, it's just a response to what God has given to us. God never calls us to serve him as somehow a means to better our standing before him. You'll not be more acceptable if you're a good servant than if you're a bad servant. You won't be any less acceptable to God if you're a crappy servant instead of a good servant. Because being a servant of God doesn't have anything to do with your standing before him. Because that's something he dealt with himself. And you're out of that equation completely. See? So that is an important foundation. There are lots of motivations to really be about the work of serving God. But our acceptability before God is not one of those things. And God has taken that off the table. And he's saying, I relate to you freely and openly and on the basis of my grace to you, not something that you do for me. And I just think it's very important that we understand that. And then in the broader frame of this paragraph, this is one of the most densely theological paragraphs in the entire New Testament. It's one of the most densely theological paragraphs in the whole Bible. In the sense of what does it say about God? And they're just phrase after phrase after phrase that Paul is using here. And it's extremely important because in context, what he's saying is that what God wants is really calling us to as his servants is a deeper and more intimate knowledge of him. That really that's where effective service is going to find the sustenance, the insight, the energy, the capacity is not by honing my talents, honing my skills, as important as that might be, but instead it's by moving toward God, discovering him more deeply. To know God in the biblical sense is not to know about God. You know, it's possible, and knowing about God's important, I don't want to minimize that. But that's not what this passage is about. He's not saying what you need to do is have cyclopedic knowledge of God. Read all the things that are true of him so that you know the answer to all the theological questions. Like I said, that's valuable, but that's not the kind of knowledge that enables us to become the kind of servants of God that Paul is calling Timothy to here. It's a knowledge that's personal. It's the difference between saying, I know all kinds of facts about my wife. She was born in L.A. She's 50-something years old. She's the mother of two. She's, you know, got a 320 IQ. She's, you know, all these things that are, you know, true of her are interesting. But in no way does that make me any more in relationship with her. And to know her in that sense. And the same is true of God. There are things that we need to know about God. And the Bible presents us with a whole kind of a framework to understand who God is. But ultimately, at the end of the day, God's not calling us to know about him. He's calling us into relationship to know him. And as we know him, in this increasingly deep and personal way, along the lines of what Paul describes in this paragraph, we are going to find ourselves just full of a spiritual reality that enables us to be effectively used by Him in that little corner of the world that He's called us to. It's as we move toward God in relationship with Him that we have His insight. We have His understanding. We have the sensitivity of His heart to understand in a situational way, what does it look like? What does it mean for me to be used by Him in this situation? And that's always the way it's been for God's people, all the way back in the Old Testament. Daniel puts it like this. He says, the people who know their God will display strength and take action. It's the people who know their God who are the ones who are really being able to be led by Him, empowered by Him, and used by Him. So it doesn't matter how incredibly intelligent you are, how charismatic and how gifted you are. Well, those things do matter. I don't mean to minimize that. But really, at the end of the day, what really matters is your knowledge of God deepening? Because at the point here is that we serve a person and not a cause. We're servants of a person of God Himself, not a cause, not you know, justice or the gospel. You know, those things are all important, they're all true, but we are serving a person. We are serving God. And because of that, He mobilizes us towards certain kinds of activities in the world. And boy, I think this is a hard one to get through the minds of the egalitarian, democratic American. We live and breathe in a world that says, you know, all people are created equal. And so to be the servant of another, it's like, come on, even if that person is God, it's hard to get that into our psyche, isn't it? And so it's easier sometimes to sort of be about a cause or about a thing. But to humble ourselves and say that really what matters in my life is that I am coming under another person who I am prepared to look to as my Lord and to be His servant. That's a different kind of perspective, isn't it, altogether? And so we are thinking, as servants of God, we're thinking, what am I doing here to please my Lord? To please the one who has entrusted me as His servant. And so there's something kind of sweet about that because it is relational. But there's something challenging about it sometimes for us because it hits us at our pride. We don't want to subordinate ourselves to anyone, even if that one is God. So Paul's going to just roll this out and he's going to draw Timothy into sort of the thinking about what does it look like for me to deepen in my knowledge of God? What is it about God that I need to pursue so that I can be more effectively and consistently His servant? Let's just take a look at several of the little pieces here in this passage. He says in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. So this would be the subject of a significant kind of reflection for us. Who is the servant's Lord? He's the giver and sustainer of life. And so, you know, he's saying here what he also says, Paul does in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, by Him all things were created, and He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And that's the sense, the meaning of giving life to all things. The verb, in fact, has more to do not with God's creating, but with rather His sustaining a power in the world. Like Jesus says in John 17:33, He says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. That's a paradox. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. And that verb, zoo-ne-o, is the word that Paul is here using in 1 Corinthians 6. Who gives life. He preserves life. And there's something sweet about God. And it brings us to this thing where we're asking, from where do you draw life? What's preserving your life? And that's a deep question. It's a philosophical question. It's a very broad social and cultural question. And it is an intensely personal question as well. And really, as a culture, for 100 years, as people, especially in the Western world, have kind of woken up to the thought that what is belief in God? Well, it's just the superstition of pre-scientific people and people who lack technology and the capacity to understand the way things really are. And once we figure out these things, you know, we don't really need God at all. That was the mentality of the late 19th and early 20th century. And it gave rise to a whole group of poets and novelists and artists and people like William Butler Yeats, who writes in his poem, The Second Coming, from the standpoint of a culture that has walked away from the place of God in the lives of individuals. He says, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Well, I think that someone could have written that last week and it would have just as poignant an effect on 21st century Americans. What he's saying is like, okay, let's take God out of the equation for a minute. Okay, now what holds it all together? Now what basis do you and I have to resolve our differences? What does it mean to move forward, to progress? What we talk about human rights, but what is their substance? What does that even mean beyond the cruelty of nature itself? We talk about trying to build a more just society. We talk about all these things, but what do they mean? If they don't have a reference point that is real, that is objective, that is true for all, then what are we really left with? And this is something that thinkers and 100 years ago wrestled with. It's the same kind of thing that people wrestle with today. And the same kind of people, Yeats points out, are with us today. He says, the best lack all conviction, and the worst are full of passionate intensity. What sustains life and gives it meaning? What holds us together as a people? Well, the best, by that he means the talented folk, the accomplishment-oriented folk. He says, the best lack all conviction. Hell, I don't care. It's just whatever's right in front of me, whatever's a success for me looks like. That's all that matters. That's all I'm interested in. The Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I. Okay? And Yeats is like, you know, just lacks all conviction. Because that's just, you know, that's infantile. That's what children do. They think about self. The worst, he says, are full of passionate intensity. Yeah, the kind of passionate intensity that causes people to walk into marketplaces and blow themselves up. Who hijack airplanes and destroy towers. Things like that. And he's just envisioning, he's saying, what is the center that holds it all together, that sustains life? And when God is not there, we are without reference point. There is no hub to hold the spokes of society together, to hold the spokes of a relationship together, a family together. I mean, just kind of have it in your mind, a tire, a wheel with spokes coming out of it, but they're not attached to anything. How effective is that wheel going to be? You know, it's completely busted. It's useless, isn't it? The center, Yeats says, doesn't hold. It doesn't hold socially. It doesn't hold individually. What do we turn to that really sustains life? What does it mean to be at a place in our lives where we realize, you know, I've done some things, I've been out there, I've accomplished some goals, I've met success at certain levels, I suppose, but I scratch my head and I wonder, you know, what does it all mean? And who cares? And at the end of the day, did what I devote myself to really change anything at all? And I've got all these things competing for my affections, and I wonder, how do these things all hold together? And I've got people in my life, and I wonder, what does it look like for me to move toward them effectively? And we scratch our heads a lot of the times, and we have to ask that question, what sustains our life? Because if I am the hub, and I am the integration point of my life, I'm just here to tell you, man, that's a weak hub. Okay? That's a weak hub. But that's what we've got going on in the world around us. We've got people who are saying, I am what it's all about for me. I am the source of my truth. I am the base of all my value. Everything that matters to me revolves around me. And just like a hubless wheel, the spokes just fly apart. We can't make sense out of these things. And in this context, Jesus, I think, in a very personal way, deals with the woman in John chapter 4 like that. And he comes alongside her and he presents himself as the fount of living water. And he says, are you thirsty? I don't mean just want a glass of water, but are you thirsty down deep in your soul? Are you at that place where you realize just how empty your pursuits are? When you're honest, when you're reflective, when no one's asking you questions, and when you're there just in the quietness of your own moment, are you willing to see the inadequacy of yourself as the hub of your life? And the thirst that comes about in the heart of a person who is digging deeply into wells that hold no water, in the language of Jeremiah. And what Paul is saying to Timothy and what God says to us is that it is God who sustains us. It is God who gives life. And if we want to be an agent of life to other people, then we need to be drawing that life from God. And he does care and he is involved. And when we are able to just come before him to say, I want you at the center, then we are able to make sense out of the many and varied things that are going on in our lives. And we're not just out there in a world of confusion and of darkness. And God sustains life. You know, when we are rubbing into our shoulders with friends, neighbors, all the time, every day, who are trying as hard as they can to not think about the reality that the hub that is at the center of their life is just fundamentally not adequate. And as we really draw on the life of Christ and we move toward people, there is that sense. It opens up some doors that, yes, there are answers. And God can be trusted and God will sustain and give life. Let's move on to a second thing. He says, okay, here's another thing that a servant needs to know about God, their master, their Lord. It's he who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And so you have this ironic clash of kingdoms, and all four of the Gospels bring this out, and interestingly, some of the early speeches of Acts do as well, this idea that here is Jesus, and who is he? He's the incarnate Lord of the universe, and he's standing before a provincial governor of the Roman Empire who represents a different kingdom, and from Pontius Pilate's perspective, it's like, you know, your life is in my hands. To which Jesus says, sorry, man, but my kingdom's not of this world. We're not connecting. And so in the most incredible way, when Pilate allowed Christ to be crucified, in the most ironic way, Jesus' testimony of who he was, he is the king, he says, of his kingdom. In his cross comes together two remarkable things. What happened at the cross was a demonstration of the problem of humanity and its solution all in one. What's wrong with humanity? Well, it is our abhorrence to God. That's the problem. I want to be the hub. And he's saying, man, you're not the hub. I want to be the hub. Well, you're not the hub. But I really, really want to be the hub. But you really aren't the hub. See? And you're destroying your life, and you are affecting the lives of other people around you. And that's what the Bible calls sin. It's saying, I want to take upon myself the place of God for me. And God grants us the freedom to be charting our own path, but we're not free with respect to the consequences, and the consequences, one of which, the importance of one of which, is that it alienates us from God. Because there really is only one God. And so we're alienated from his will and his purpose for us. And so in the cross of Christ, you see the full extension of what would humanity do if God showed up on the scene. Crucify. Get him out of the way. But ironically, at the same moment, that very same moment, God had planned all along that it was through his cross that he would demonstrate fully his love and his mercy for his renegade creation. And in the cross, he takes upon himself the suffering for the guilt of all humanity, of your guilt and of mine. So you have this incredible picture of the rejection of God in the cross, and the cross representing the very way that God is going to use to move toward lost and guilty human beings. Pretty ironic. That's a God thing. That's a God thing, and he had planned that for centuries. So the Old Testament is full of these allusions to this upcoming event. God is saying, I'm moving toward you. I'm moving toward you in your lostness and in your confusion. And I am making it possible for you to be forgiven, for your guilt to be wiped clean, and to have an unabated access to me, an open relationship with me. That's what happened at the cross. Pretty amazing. And so when servants really get the grace of God, when we really understand it, it changes things. Because servants who understand the grace of God, who understand that everything good that I possess is something that God has allowed me to have, that God has blessed my life with. Nothing that I have is of value is what I've gotten out for me. It's what God has given to me, the resources, the capacity. And so just realizing that my life is an act of his mercy, it enables us to initiate unmerited and redemptive love for other people, no matter what the cost to ourselves is, because that's what Christ did for us. And when we realize, man, I didn't deserve anything, and Christ and God in Christ gave me everything, then just to live inside my own head, I have to realize to be consistent means that then becomes the basis of how do I relate to other people. And so the person who really understands the grace of God is the person who is able to move toward others, not in judgment, but to serve. And to stand in there and to invest and to move toward, they are a person who has a genuine and palpable kind of humility about them. They're not offended by what's wrong in your life. They're at ease because they realize, I too have been forgiven so much. And so, you know, this is something that we need to go back to. And Paul is calling Timothy back to that base of affirmation of what the Christian message is. It's what did Christ accomplish on his cross. And then there's a third piece here. Paul ends this paragraph with a poem. Maybe it was something that was a song. We don't know exactly, but it's definitely structured in kind of a memorable poetic form. And he says, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and dominion." He says two things that are important here. One, he says that we serve the only sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. That he is the sovereign of history. And this phrase, King of kings, Lord of lords, hey, this is the season for that. That's the kind of the big deal in Handel's Messiah, right? At the end, King of kings, Lord of lords. Remember that? Okay. Well, it comes out of this passage and out of Revelation chapter 19. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. That's who we serve. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, hey, man, we know where this story ends. That history is in the hands of God. That is going somewhere. And we know where that where is. And that's important to a guy like Timothy, whose situation is very uncertain. Who is living and serving in an empire that is run by a guy who is a contender for God. A Caesar who fashions himself to be God. And who wields an awful lot of authority. And so Timothy's getting beat up. His mentor Paul's in prison looking at his almost certain death. His comrades are getting rounded up. Things are bad. And Paul is saying, it is the one who we serve is the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And knowing what the end is an important part of standing in the present, isn't it? Some of us, a few years back, were watching the national title game in 2002. I remember this very well. Me and some of us from our home group at the time. And oh my God, who's going to win this game? And so we're all neurotic and, you know, got to get out of the house and walk around in the freezing cold because, oh, you know, I just can't take the intensity of it. And you know, they're going to lose. Remember that? Maybe some of you were Pollyanna-like and felt like, oh, this is all under control. No way, man. You were frightened if you cared at all. Man, I must have lost some weight and took some years off my life. But, you know, they reshow that game every now and then. And it's really hard for my pulse to even raise a bit. Because as dramatic as it looks, I know the end. Okay? And God is saying, man, it's like that. It's like that in the life of faith. The nature of biblical faith is that God has demonstrated who he is in the past. He's made very specific predictions that have already been fulfilled. Things that could not be attributed to mere accident. Facts about the Messiah that he would send into the world that related to the time, the place, what he would do, what he would accomplish, things like that. Things that are just impossible to make up. And he has inscribed them into the pages of history. And he wants us to understand that I exist, that I have spoken, that I will accomplish what I promise. So that when God speaks about the future that we have not yet experienced, We can have hope that the same God who has been active in the past, who's made promises about the future, will also bring them to pass. That's how biblical faith operates. We can have certainty of the past and hope for the future so that now we can stand in there and fight the fight that we have before us. It's pretty awesome. And what it means then is that entrusting our lives to a sovereign God is the safest possible place for us to be. Will you trust God with your life in the terms that He has allowed to be presented to you? Will you trust God that He is adequate to meet your needs, to come alongside you regardless of the circumstance, simply because He's promised that He would do that? And then last, he says that it is Christ alone, God alone, who possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And what does this mean? What difference does it make? And here he ends with this picture of what, in theological terms, in biblical terms, is the holiness of God. And what it means is that God's absolute purity, His absolute moral perfection, and it's just, you know, beyond our ability to conceive. And so Paul, in saying that he dwells in unapproachable light that no one can see, means that to stand before God's absolute perfection is a blinding light. It is the kind of light that reveals who I really am. And even these little windows that God has given people through the period of biblical revelation to grasp just the smallest part of who He is has left them with this profound sense of, oh my God, who am I in relation to You? And so Isaiah in Isaiah 6 says, I'm a man of unclean lips. And Paul in Acts chapter 9 is blinded. And it's just this idea that if God is absolute perfection, then somebody like me just cannot move into His presence. Just the inappropriateness of it, the offense of somebody who's been about what I've been about, to come in before a holy God is inconceivable. And it's important that we maintain that high biblical view of God. Because when we do, and not relativize Him to the old man sitting in the old folks' home kind of thing, but the real robust terms in which the Bible describes the absoluteness of God, then it enables us to discover something very beautiful and very sweet. Like it says in Jude verse 24, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. That's what Christ has done for you. He has enabled you to stand in the presence of a holy God without blame, wholly acceptable to the absolute perfection of the eternal God, blameless in His sight. That's the effect of the work of Christ for you. Awesome. John says in 1 John 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. There is a wild promise right there. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I have forgiven you. on the basis of the work of my son that's dealt with. But there is going to come a time in your life where your body is done. And to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as Paul says in the same passage. And we will come before God. And as he sees us and we see him, we will be transformed. We will be changed, because it says we will see him just as he is, completely transformed. Now, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. And there's a real hope here, you know, that just as we are known by God fully, that we will fully know all things, that when we come into his presence, that we will be transformed totally by him. All the things that have brought us down, that have brought us grief, that have confused us, that have damaged relationships, that have screwed up our lives, are gone. And in a moment, we are restored to the image of the one who created us. That is awesome. And I think that's the kind of thing God is saying, you know, let's think about stuff like that. Let's be excited about the thought that as we get to know God just a little bit more, that it's just a sliver, a brief window into the vast expanse that is God, that we will enjoy and learn about forever. And that we will learn about it from the standpoint of a person who's been completely transformed to be like him. And so Paul concludes, indeed, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And if that's the God who's pressing us into service, that's the God who's pressing us into service. And so the appropriate response is simply to give him praise. It's just appropriate, and it's healthy to affirm what is true. And that's what Paul is calling Timothy to. And he just in phrase after phrase gets into all the core of who God is and what is God about in your life. And it is as you reflect on these things and give thanks to God for these things, that he is the sustainer of life, that in his cross there is genuine reconciliation, that it is possible to subordinate ourselves to the Lord of history, knowing where history is going, that he is the one who will utterly transform us in a moment, and we will be wholly healed. Those are the things that as we move forward with Christ and we're asking him, Lord, show me more of this thing. Help me understand this more deeply. Help me get what does it look like to be not just your servant, but your son or daughter. We will be changed. And that kind of change is just, it's a beautiful thing, and it enables us just to be malleable and useful in our master's hand as he leads us forward into the work that he has for us. It enables us to just sense his presence with us as we step out to be his servants, and it brings the odd assortment of folks like this here together, because there's a real hub. And when we are working as a body, man, it's really sweet. So that's how he brings things together, and that's where we're going to draw the line here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.